podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Well, how ridiculous can these Christians be? That's what Saul thought to himself. They actually believe in a Messiah from Nazareth who was crucified. And not only that, they swear that he's alive and that they have seen him. And they get together at the temple and they tell stories about this Jesus and they sing songs and they share meals together. And can't they see it's all just a big fabricated lie? And Saul is a Pharisee. He has been impeccably trained in the law of God. He knows it backwards and forwards. He is respected and he is an up-and-comer in the synagogue. And oh, how he hates these followers of Jesus of Nazareth because they are threatening everything. They are troublemakers, every last one of them. And he's taken it upon himself to make their lives miserable. If he can somehow stop this movement that he calls the way, he certainly will. He knocks on their doors and he breaks up their meetings and he drags some of them off to jail and he threatens to have them put to death. And they believe him because after all, he was there when Stephen was stoned to death. He was there nodding in approval, holding the cloaks of those who were throwing the stones that ended up killing Stephen. But even Saul of Tarsus had to be a little bit impressed and inspired when he saw Stephen, as he was being stoned to death, talking about the sky opening and Jesus standing and receiving him. But Paul didn't see any of that. Saul never experienced any of that himself. Now he's just a one-man wrecking crew, out to stop this thing called Christianity as quickly as possible. After all, the Jewish way of life had to be defended from these Christians. If we're going to continue our Jewish way of life, we're going to have to stop them because their movement continues to grow. And Saul was just zealous enough and arrogant enough and loud enough that he took it upon himself. And it got to the point where all Christians throughout Jerusalem knew this man, Saul of Tarsus, by name. And he was proud. He was proud of the trouble that he was stirring up. Look at what the Bible says about Saul of Tarsus. Now, some of this is written in his own words. If you have your Bible, you're going to need it today. I don't have any slides for you today, so you're going to have to do this the old-fashioned way. Turn to the book of Acts in your Bible. And we're going to stay in the book of Acts for most of the time and then hit 1 Timothy a little later. Acts chapter 8, starting with verse 1. This is at the end of this time we were talking about as Stephen was being stoned to death. It says in chapter 8, verse 1 of the book of Acts, Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And then if you turn ahead to Acts chapter 9, one chapter, starting with verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now turn all the way to Acts chapter 22. Starting with verse 3, and listen to what Paul says in his own words, looking back at his way of life. Acts chapter 22, starting with verse 3. Paul said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can themselves testify. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. And then Acts chapter 26, starting with verse 9. Again, in the words of Paul himself, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. So, what did the Christians do in response to this man named Saul who was persecuting them? Well, Scripture tells us that they loaded up their belongings, and late at night they fled Jerusalem. They went to the surrounding cities of Judea and Samaria, looking for a place where they could worship, where Saul and his evil minions would not hunt them down. You see, Saul was just one tough hombre, and they didn't want to have anything to do with this man. Maybe that's why even after Jesus got a hold of Saul's life, Christians still wanted nothing to do with him for the longest time. They approached him kind of like a dog that once bit them, but everybody tells them, oh, it's a good dog, he won't bite. You know the kind of dog I'm talking about. You know, oh, it's a good dog, he won't bite you. Meanwhile, you're missing two of your fingers still, right? And that's how they felt about the newly appointed Apostle Paul. Okay, so check this out. Back to Acts chapter 9, verse 10. Boy, I love to hear those pages ruffle this morning. Acts chapter 9 and verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Okay, so there's this disciple of Jesus named Ananias. He's living in Damascus, the very place where Saul was coming to persecute believers in Jesus. Ananias is a believer in Jesus. And Ananias has this vision. The Lord appears to him. He knows it's the Lord because he says, here I am, Lord. And now the Lord has a mission for Ananias. This is pretty good, you know. Apparently, Saul of Tarsus is in Damascus, but he's not persecuting anyone. Instead, this vision says to Ananias, he's been blinded. He's sitting in a room. He's fasting. He's praying. He's in the home of a man named Judas, who lives on Straight Street here in Damascus. And Saul has seen a vision of his own. Well, what's the vision that Saul has seen? Saul has seen a vision of a man named Ananias. I don't know whether he has a name badge on or what, but a man named Ananias comes to him and lays his hands on him so that he regains his sight. So Saul's been praying and fasting. He's been blinded for 3 days, waiting for some stranger named Ananias to show up and release him from that blindness. So Ananias receives this vision from the Lord. Could it not be a more clear vision? He says, look, I'm going to send you on a mission to lay hands on Saul and open his eyes. And he gives him the location. He's on Straight Street at the home of Judas in Damascus. Guess how Ananias responds to this very specific vision from the Lord. Look at verse 13 of Acts chapter 9. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. So he says, Lord, Do you know who this guy is? Haven't you heard of Saul of Tarsus? Everybody else knows who he is. Do you know what he does? Do you know why he's here? And look at chapter 9 and verse 26. Eventually, after all this took place, Saul comes to Jerusalem. He tries to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. The disciples don't want to have anything to do with Jesus, with Saul. The Christians don't want to have anything to do with this man. It's kind of like they think he's like a Trojan horse. He's going to be wheeled into their midst, and then eventually his true colors are going to come out, and they don't want to have anything to do with this man. But truthfully, Saul has taken a 180. It's a 180 degree turn in his life. He has gone from persecutor to preacher. He has gone from enemy to evangelist. He's gone from church persecutor to church planter. So what happened? What happened to this man? Well, on the road to Damascus, he is headed as a hired Christian persecutor, the hitman, a briefcase full of letters, a bounty hunter for Christians. But somewhere along that road, we know the story, a bright light knocks this big shot onto his rear end, and he comes face to face with the Son of God. And Jesus speaks to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul replies, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" And he says, "I am Jesus, the very one whom you are persecuting." And nothing was ever the same for Saul. 180 degree change. Saul gives more information in his own words in Acts 26, starting with verse 13. Acts 26, starting with verse 13. "About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" So what happens? It's obvious. Paul has met the Lord Jesus Christ, and his life has been completely changed. He has repented of his sins, and he's gone from one who wants to dismiss the name of Jesus of Nazareth from the world to one who wants to exalt the name of Jesus of Nazareth in the world. So Ananias shows up at Judas's house on Straight Street in Damascus. He lays hands on Saul, opens his eyes. Saul gets up. He gets baptized. You know, it just says simply he gets baptized, but I try to imagine that scene in my mind, you know, as Saul of Tarsus, this notorious church persecutor and killer, is being led down to the river to be baptized there. And how all of the Christians were witnessing this. I'm sure some of them were standing their distance. Oh my goodness, it's Paul. It's Saul. What's he going to do to us? Wait a second. Are they actually taking him into the water? Is he being baptized? Surely this can't be happening. And perhaps the most notorious enemy of the church in that day was saved by the grace of God. He eats food, he's strengthened, and then he starts to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. And after some days in Damascus with the brothers and sisters in Christ, Saul goes to the synagogue. All right, no one's told him not to do this. He figures it's a great idea. He goes to the synagogue, and he shocks the Jewish world on that day by getting up and preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, this is the guy who came to Damascus to tear apart Christians, and now he's in the synagogue preaching like a Christian. This guy's life has been completely changed. Look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 21. Acts chapter 9, verse 21. All those who heard him in the synagogue were astonished, and they asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Look at him now. Jesus is the Messiah. And now the Jews want to kill him. Now he's the one who's being persecuted. And now Saul is the one escaping in the middle of the night. 180 degree change in this man's life. And Saul joins the disciples in Jerusalem. And the only reason they'll receive him is because Barnabas vouches for him. But from that point forward, Saul is known by the name Paul. And he rises to be one of the greatest missionary evangelists and church planters this world has ever seen, and writer of over 30% of the New Testament. That is a 180 degree turn in the life of a human being. How did that happen? How did that happen? Well, let's look at Paul's self-disclosure here. Time is growing short in his mind. His life will soon be coming to an end. And he writes to Timothy, wanting him to continue the work that he has started. And he describes this 180 degree experience. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 12. 1 Timothy chapter 12, if you have a Pew Bible, that's on page 839. First Timothy chapter 1, starting with verse 12. Paul writes, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus." Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So he says, look, I realize who I once was. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor. I was slandering others and insulting them. I was dragging people to prison. I was threatening to put them to death. I was a violent and an arrogant man. And it was that arrogance and that violence that made him particularly dangerous when it came to his beliefs. And this is who Saul was. And at one time, he was so proud to be that guy. Oh, how we sometimes look at sinners in our world today, and we see how proud they are of their sin, how happy they are to be the sinners that they are, how they will argue with you in order to justify who they are, that this is what they believe, this is who they are, and they don't see another way at all. That's exactly where Saul was in his life. So what happened? Well, he says, I was shown mercy. Mercy. In other words, he did not get what he deserved. That's what it means to be shown mercy. God did not give him what he deserved. Now, what did Saul of Tarsus deserve as he was headed to Damascus with that stack of letters to persecute Christians? What did he deserve? Well, he deserved to be knocked to the ground, never to get up again. That should have been the end for Saul of Tarsus. His soul separated from God for eternity and entering the gates of hell. That's what Saul deserved. But instead, God let him live. And even more than that, on top of that mercy, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:14 that the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. That he experienced the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So in Christ Jesus, Saul was forgiven of his sins. Saul was given eternal life. Saul was adopted into the family of God. And Saul was given a mission in order to lead people to the Lord Jesus Christ and to plant churches among the Gentiles. And now Saul has become the poster child for the mercy, the grace, the love, the patience, and the saving power of Jesus Christ. That's what he says here. For that very reason, verse 16, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience. In other words, because Paul, who was so evil and so hated and so anti-Jesus Christ, because that man could be changed 180 degrees to be a follower of Jesus Christ and a man who was called by Jesus Christ and a man who was doing the will of God, because that man could be changed 180 degrees, anybody can. Jesus can make that change in anybody. And so Saul has become the poster child for the patience of Jesus Christ. And he knows it. He knows it. So let's begin there. He knows it. Just want to make 3 points. One is this, that 180 degree Christians know who they are. That's what Saul is, Paul, 180 degree Christian. A 180 degree Christian, one who has gone from sin to salvation, we know who we are. See, Saul says, I am a sinner that was saved by the grace of God alone. In fact, Paul says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Isn't that great? Saul looks at himself and says, I am the worst of all sinners that have ever lived. Now, you might say, I can think of some worse sinners. You know, you got your Hitler and your Mussolini. You know, I could probably name some that we've got in the world living today still that are worse than, well, not in Saul's mind. In Paul's mind, he was the worst sinners. The NIV uses the word worst. The English Standard Version uses the word foremost of sinners. The King James Version says the chief of sinners. The message paraphrase says that he was public sinner number one. And so it seems like whenever Paul writes a list of his favorite sins, he always includes this disclaimer. It happened right here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you start with verse 8. He said, we know that the law is good if we use it properly. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. That's kind of the catch-all part of that, right? I got a list of sins here, and then I'm going to wrap them all up in this statement. Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted me. So here he has this long list of horrible sins. And he says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength that he considered me trustworthy. That he took me, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, showed me mercy and grace, and I've come 180 degrees to where I am today. So whenever Paul lists one of these lists of sins, even in Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about this list of sins, and he ends it by saying, you once lived this way. That we as believers can identify with these things. That we have been forgiven. That we have been called to live lives of victory, to overcome those sins, to live lives of holiness. So you need to remember who you are. Well, why is this so important to remember who you are? Well, think about this for a moment. Saul was an arrogant and violent man who was trying to persecute Christians. So he's arrogant and violent, loud and proud against Christians. So what happened when he changed 180 degrees? Was he now still arrogant and violent, loud and proud toward unbelievers? Is that the change that was made? That's not the change at all. No. His 180 degree change means that now he's loving and gracious toward all. That he demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit that he wrote about. That he demonstrates the love that is kind and gentle that he wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 toward all. He has gone from this arrogant and violent hater of Christians to this loving, gracious, gentle, godly, holy man. So 180 degrees was not just one 180 degree change in his mission. It was a 180 degree change in his character. Not just his mission, but his character. Remembering who you were apart from Christ will keep you humble. It will keep you patient with others. It will allow you to be winsome and to lead others to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will make you more like Jesus Christ to remember where you were apart from Him. Because nothing is uglier than an arrogant, holier-than-thou, know-it-all, harsh, angry Christian. That's just not who we are, folks. It's not who, no matter what happens in our nation, in our world, that's not who we're called to be. As if we weren't also swimming in the mud with the rest of the world, as if we still wouldn't be there swimming in the mud with the rest of the world if it were not for the grace of God. So you may have the facts right, but if you're that type of a Christian, your attitude is far off. That is not what Christ has for us, people of God. Paul knew who he was, and he often referred back to his record of sins, but he did it in order to glorify God in Christ. So 180 degree Christians, they know who they are, but they also know who God is. They also know who God is. So he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, I was shown mercy. Then he says, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience. Now who gets the glory? The King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Over and over and over again, he points out who God is. He doesn't take credit for his 180 degree experience at all. He says this is a result of God's grace. It's not as a result of what I did. So who gets the glory? Does Paul get the glory? Does Ananias get the glory? Does Barnabas get the glory? Does the church get the glory? No. Jesus Christ gets all the glory. It's his strength, his appointing, his mercy, his grace, his faith and love, his salvation, his eternal life. It's all about Jesus. So 180 degree Christians know who they are. They know who God is. And 180 degree Christians also know who unbelievers are. Look at what the Bible says about Saul of Tarsus. Actually, look at verse 16 here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy, back up to verse 16, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience and as an example for those who believe in him and receive eternal life. So, who are unbelievers in our world today? Are unbelievers, as Christians, do we look at unbelievers as our enemy? Do we look at unbelievers as the ones that are holding up the holy way of life that we're supposed to be living? Are they our enemy? Are they in the way of what God would have us to be? Paul says no. Unbelievers are those for whom Jesus Christ is waiting. They are the ones for whom he has died and the ones for whom he is waiting to repent. For Paul, the unbelievers, he felt, were his mission field. These were the people he was supposed to be reaching. They were not the enemy. I've noticed the trend going around in Christianity today, and it really bothers me. The Christians say, we need to withdraw from culture. We need to withdraw from our nation. We need to huddle up, Christians, and get together because we're going to be persecuted. That's not what the New Testament talks about. The New Testament was written to people who were being persecuted. And what does it say? Get out there, be light and salt, and be love to the people around you. Demonstrate the light of God. Don't withdraw from culture. Get into culture and be the people God has called you to be publicly. I also find that Christians are looking to the sky for Christ's return in a very aggressive way these days. Yeah, I believe that Jesus Christ is returning at any moment. Could be any moment. And I believe that there are signs that lead us to believe that. But Christians, we're not called to sit and wait. We're called, because Christ is returning at any moment, to get out there and to do his will and to preach his word and to lead others to him. It should cause urgency within us. And I hear Christians wallowing in doom and gloom about how all the things that are here on earth are evil, and we're all going to hell and things are falling apart and our nation is not what it used to be. You know, while I believe there is some truth there, I certainly believe there is some truth there, I also recognize something else, that this world system, according to God, is on its way out. It is dying. And we are the ones who are supposed to bring life and healing and love to this culture. And so rather than wallowing in doom and gloom and complaining about the darkness and how dark it is, we need to get out there and shine our light into that darkness, because that's what we're called to do. We're not called to sit and complain and wallow in the doom and gloom and talk about how dark evil is. We're not to sit and be the judges of the world that God is already judging. We're to be the ones to love and to show the holiness of God. Amen. And Christians are judging the sins of the world, commenting on how dark the darkness is, when God has called us to live in the light. Now, we can complain about same-sex marriage, and we can talk about how that offends us. It hurts our feelings as Christians because we know what God wants, right? We know what God wants, and so it hurts our feelings. And it's something that we never expected would be approved by our Supreme Court in our nation, in our day. We never expected that to happen in our lifetime, right? So this is something that we all recognize is wrong. However, how do we defeat that as Christians? Do we complain about it? Do we try to get involved in the political process and raise up people to be politicians in order to defeat it? What is our way of defeating that? Let me tell you what our way of defeating that is, according to the Word of God, is this. Be holy. Make sure that your marriage is strong. Make sure that there is no threat of divorce in your marriage. Make sure that your marriage is an example to the world of what one man and one woman devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, living under the light of God. That is what we're supposed to do, is shine the light of what marriage is to the rest of the world so that they can see what God designed marriage for in the first place. Church, if we're complaining about what the world calls marriage and our marriages are failing, then what good are we to the world at all? Stop your complaining and start building your own marriage and making sure that we are holy before God, because that's our job as Christians, to shine the light of God's holiness for others to see. This is what Paul said to Timothy. He said, I, who was once the worst of sinners, am now the poster child for the patience of Jesus Christ. That if Christ Jesus can change me, then he can change anyone. and he is an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul had no time for this nonsense. He was so busy getting up and leading people to the Lord Jesus Christ and planting churches and teaching the Word of God and living in the strength of Christ and holding forth the mercy of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, and talking about how the church needed to be holy. This was what he was doing. He didn't have time for all of this nonsense. I need to admit something this morning. This may be one of the first mornings that I walked into our church and I looked around and I said, boy, I'm glad there's no visitors today. Yeah, I recognize everybody in our church building today as I look around. There's no visitors today. Whew, I'm glad. And I'll tell you why, because I have heard through the grapevine, the pastoral grapevine, that here in our community, there have been a couple of times recently, in fact, last Sunday, when strangers have walked into church, sat down, and waited till an opportune time in the service to stand up and yell words at the preacher and at the people in the church, shaking their finger. You're a bunch of bigots. You are a bunch of bigots. You are bigots. That seems to be their word of choice. And then, of course, ushers would come and lead them out of the church. This has happened on a number of occasions right here in our community. And the pastors were talking about it this week through the pastoral grapevine. You know, be ready. Be ready. You might have this in your church. I it caused me to look up the word bigot, right? Because I thought, well, what is a bigot anyway? You know, I'm not real sure. So I looked up the word bigot, and the word bigot was talking about someone who is intolerant toward the beliefs of another. And I thought, who is the bigot? Someone who comes into a worship service full of the people of family of God who are worshiping God and calls them bigots? Who's the bigot there? And then I started to think about myself. I started to think, am I known for the love that God has shown me and the way that he has changed my life and the way that Paul was known? And the desire to grow in the holiness of God and to know his word and to know him more and to be the man that God has called me to be, come what may. Is that what I'm known for? Or am I known for looking out into the darkness of the world and complaining about how evil it is? Because the complaints about how evil it is aren't going to change a thing. But living the life that God has called me to lead and being the Christian leader in this community that God has called me to be, that can have an impact. That can have an impact. So I hope we don't get visitors like that anytime soon. But at the same time, I hope we're prepared. Because someone like that needs love. They need to know Jesus. They need to know that Jesus died for them and loves them regardless of their viewpoint, regardless of where they are in their life, regardless of what has caused them to have such a violent reaction to churches, that they need to know who Jesus is. And we need to be able to show them, not just through our words, but through our lives. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today, and we recognize, along with Paul, that we are sinners that are saved by grace, that you are the God who saves sinners, and Father, that you are the God who is still in the business of calling sinners to yourself today. So help us, Lord, to be a part of that process. Help us, Lord, to recognize that we've been rescued and to reach out with the arm of rescue to others because we have a God who is a rescuer. Help us, Lord, to be those that you've called together to serve and to promote your name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.